So Mark chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent the servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went their way. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And then some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in a resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.' Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him. And then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that this Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in the marketplaces, the best seat in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which made a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. but in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Are you first seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as Matthew 6:33 says, or are you still living for yourself? It's a hard question, but it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. And I mean, if we really want to love and serve Jesus, like I know we want to do that, there's so many things that we actually do that's part of our lives sometimes, even as Christians, that we oppose the Lord in His working. And in reading this, you know, I couldn't help but checking myself as I do every time. Every time I get to face the Word, I check myself to see, you know, where I am on these things. Because I think if we do that, we will not be deceived. As David said in Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I think it's something that we need to do. And if we take this word this morning and not only see Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, but we look at our own hearts and see maybe God is showing us something, then we will not be deceived. So Jesus at this stage is now in Jerusalem for the Passover. He made His triumphal entry. He cleansed the temple. And guess what? The religious rulers were on Him as a pack of hungry wolves. They were right there, like, by whose authority are you doing these things? You know, questioning Him, bringing up the issue of His authority. And they desired nothing more than to have Him out of the way, just to have Him removed completely. Why the hostility? You know, Jesus said in John 15, He says, "They have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" In John 7:7, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." So now, as Jesus is standing there in Jerusalem, you know, at the temple area, the religious rulers are questioning Him. Think about what time it is. It's Passover time. They are really examining Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb. They couldn't find any fault. Everything they questioned, He had an answer for. Nothing that they could find fault in the things with what He said, although they tried very hard. But instead of bowing before Him, if you realize that He is God, if you realize that He is the Son of God, what should you do? You should fall down and worship Him. But instead of bowing to Him, they chose their traditions above the living Word, and they opposed Him in the very things that they do religiously. Paul said in Philippians 3:18-20, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Just to show us that, you know, those who live for the worldly things, the things that fill your belly, the things, like even these religious guys, they're completely off the mark. And the things they do, they actually oppose Jesus. So this morning, if you're taking note, opposing God's servant, we're going to be looking at things that oppose Jesus Christ. And firstly, if you want to take note, the vine dressers. They are a picture of selfishness. Look at verse 1 again. "Then He began to speak to them in parables, and He said, 'A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country.'" Now we know from last time that we were in Mark, we know that He's speaking about the nation of Israel. The picture of the vineyard is a national picture for Israel. Isaiah 5:7, just to remind you, He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." The same thing is echoed really in Psalm 80:8-16 and in Jeremiah 2:21. You see, God did everything possible for Israel to be fruitful, to be a fruitful vineyard. He built it. He made everything carefully constructed. You know, He gave everything He could to His people. But then it says He leased it to vine dressers. So God, really the picture of that is God, He chose some religious leaders over the nation of Israel to shepherd them as a flock. But it wasn't their nation. Israel is still God's nation. But they lost sight of that fact, and they did with God's people whatever they wanted to do. And that's where the problem come in. Look at verse 2. He says there, "Now at vintage time He sent a servant to the vine dressers that I might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers." Now that's a typical thing that would happen, because the owner was supposed to get a certain percentage. Even though he leased his land out for these people to work, a certain percentage would come to the owner during this time. It was vintage time. In verse 3, "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and him they threw stones and wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So this is a really terrible picture. They acted as if they had no master. And this is a very obvious passage speaking to the nation of Israel. Because remember all the Old Testament prophets that God kept sending to the nation? He kept sending them prophets. And you know what? It was not fun to be a prophet. Because you spoke for the Lord, and guess what happens when you speak for God? People hate you. So all these prophets would come and they would give God's word to his nation to turn them right again. And the people would persecute these prophets, like severely. Some of them, they were killed. They treated them shamefully, you know. The worst enemy of God's prophets oftentimes were the apostate rulers of the nation of Israel. And so he sent another servant, and so then it gets worse. The first one they beat. The next one, you know, they treated him shamefully. Then eventually they killed them, and they say they killed some, and some they just treated very badly. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, at last saying, they will respect my son. And so this is interesting, an obvious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling this picture about himself, because God sent him as his beloved son to his nation, to God's vineyard, to come and receive some of that fruit. We even saw some of that last week. And now he testifies of himself, first of all, that he is the Son of God. Think about what God said himself from heaven just a while ago, Mark 1:11. He said, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And God said, they will respect my son. So God, knowing all things, still, you know, gave them a chance, and he chose to believe the best of these vine dressers. Even though they beat and killed all his prophets, he still said, I'm going to send my son. He's still looking for a way to reach out to them. Verse 7. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So that's their decision. That's what they did. Acting in complete self-centeredness, they acted out of selfishness. We want this vineyard. We want the fruit. Let's just kill the heir. Then everything will come to us, and nothing will go to anyone else. And Jesus really exposes the religious ruler's evil plan to kill him. Because as he stands before them, he knows that's what they are plotting. He knows everything about them, and he really exposes them as they are standing there. So the religious leaders were determined to get rid of him and to have Israel, the vineyard, to themselves. That's why they didn't like Jesus. It's not that if he didn't do the things that the Messiah would do. He did everything because he is the Messiah. He alone can be the Messiah. But instead of saying, we want a Messiah, they wanted the nation for themselves. They wanted the esteem of the people. They wanted everything that came with that high position religiously. And the Messiah was making life difficult for them in that respect. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And that's Jesus prophesying of his own soon death to happen now. That's exactly what they did with Jesus. They took him, they killed him, and what? They cast him outside. So he was outside the city, he was crucified. And so that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He's prophesying about himself. And then he says in verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So this is also very interesting, because now it's a reference to God the Father. Last time we saw that Jesus in Mark 11 cursed the fig tree. Because he came to the fig tree expecting fruit from the fig tree. There was no fruit. The fig tree was a pretender. The same picture here. Now God comes to his vineyard. He says, I'm looking for fruit from my nation. No fruit whatsoever. And now he says, I will give it to others. The same way that Israel failed to fulfill the purposes of which God has established for them as his people, they failed to bring forth the fruit that God desired to give them as a nation. Why? Because they were self-seeking. Because they were living for themselves. They wanted to build their own kingdom, have their own thing. They don't want to build God's kingdom. And he says, I will give the vineyard to others. Now he'll give the privilege to others. And this, again, a prophecy of Jesus. Because God is not going to do his work in this age, we know, through the Jews. That's what he wanted to do. But during this time, we know in the tribulation time, things will change. But during this time, God says, I'm going to use the Gentiles. I'm going to give it to others. And then he says in verse 10 there, have you not even read in the scripture? I think it's a way to infuriate the scholars of the day. You know, have you not even read? You know, because they pride themselves on knowing the word of God so well. And Jesus said to him, have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23. Jesus is oftentimes likened to a stone or a rock in the Bible, even as we sang this morning. He was the rock of provision for Israel in the desert. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it mentions that. He's called the stone of stumbling in 1 Peter 2:8. He's the stone cut without hands who crushes all the kingdoms of the world in Daniel 2:45. And he's oftentimes called the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, in Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2, verse 7. And he was, as the cornerstone, rejected by religious leaders. So here you have the cornerstone, the main important stone in the whole building, and the builder said, no, we reject that stone. That's a picture here that Jesus is giving them from the word there. And he says, it's the Lord's doing. So he's applying this image to himself. He was affirming that he is the Messiah. And in verse 12, it says, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So in their selfishness at the end, their selfishness won. Isn't that the worst thing that they knew? They knew he was speaking this against them. Instead of searching their own hearts and saying, Lord, you know, I'm sorry. Because yes, I'm full of selfishness. Yes, I want this for myself, this kingdom and this religious position. I don't want to share it with the Messiah. Instead of saying that, the worst part is they knew it and they still opposed him in that. And I just want to suggest that's the first thing that we should look at our hearts and say, is there selfishness in my heart? Because selfishness is one of the worst ways that we oppose God. You know, the way that we see things, I always say myself is the biggest thing that gets in the way between me and God. The things that I want to do, the things, my plans. And we should always check, because you can actually be a Christian and live in selfishness and really call yourself a Christian and being opposing God the whole time as you go on. Number two, if you're taking note, the next one is the Pharisees, and they were a picture of hypocrisy. Look there at verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. And more opposition coming now his way. So they're sending in more troops to question him. You know, hoping that he will slip up in his words, because they're trying to create a trap or a snare for him. And the Pharisees and Herodians, the interesting thing about them is they hated each other. They couldn't get along, these two factions, but now, coming against the Messiah, they unite as a front, you know, and they come to him together. And these questions that they're asking the Messiah, Jesus, is not sincere questions. A sincere question is when you ask someone something because you want to find out the answer, because you want information, you don't know. These questions were loaded questions. They were not sincere, whatever. They were designed to trap. It was questions with proven problems, questions that they themselves could not solve between themselves. And so there's a lot of different opinions on these questions. They thought, let's give him those questions because he will stumble in his words. He won't know what to say. And then in verse 14, we see there, when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person. So when they say you do not regard no one, it means literally Jesus doesn't regard the person of man. He doesn't esteem one man above another man. To him, men are men. You know, he doesn't put one out. And so now they try to flatter him. They say, we know that you are true, that you care about no one. So they try and really to butt him up. And he says, you do not regard the person of man because you teach God's way in truth. They're snakes. They're speaking false words just to sort of butt him up. And oftentimes when people say good things to you, it can just be as bad things. So just be careful what you take. And then they say to him, as they are buttering up, they said to him there, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? So this is a clever question designed to trap him. You see, Judah was a Roman province taxed by the government. And all the Jews hated this very fact. Since 6 AD, the Jews were forced to pay taxes directly to the Roman emperor's treasury. And they hated that because this was part of the oppression of Rome. There were three basic kinds of taxes that they had to pay. First of all, the land or the ground tax, which was a 10% of all the grain and 20% of all the wine and the fruit. Then there was a 5% income tax that they had to pay, and there was a yearly poll tax that they had to pay. The denarius for the government just because you existed. You know, just because you breathe and you on the polling, you have to pay a denarius once a year. So that's all the stuff that they had to pay to the Roman government. And because the Jews refused to recognize the Roman authority over them, they hated the tax system. So bring up this situation in this area, you know, it was a tense situation already because all the Jews hated the taxes they had to pay. So this question was designed to be like a lose-lose situation for Jesus. No matter which way, he answers it. Because if he said, yes, you should pay Rome, then he in actual fact said he acknowledges the fact that Rome has power over Israel and he would infuriate the Jews the moment that he said that. If he said, no, don't pay Caesar, he will infuriate the Herodians who's standing right there and they would run and tell and report him to the authorities. So no matter what he said, someone will be upset. It's like a yes and no question. It's one of those loaded questions. It's like if you ask someone, oh, so are you still beating your wife? You know? If you say, yes, it's terrible. If you say no, it means, well, at least I stopped now, but I did. You know, it's like you implicate it in any kind of way. So it's one of those loaded questions that you can't just answer yes or no. So they say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Like, yes or no. You know, they want to force him to sort of say something that's going to bring him to a bad place, you see. But it says there also in verse 15, but he, knowing the hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? And when he says test, he's saying, why do you tempt me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. He's saying, why do you tempt me? And I want to just stand still here a moment because that's the second thing. Hypocrisy is another big way to oppose Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we stand before God and we like, yes, Lord, I love you. And everything, you look at yourself, the way that you see yourself is perfect. Other people look at you and they're like, wow, you know, and the way that you act is just like you are, everything that you do is well. You know, all the other people, they are the wrong ones. Everything that they do are wrong, but you are just perfect. And you have hypocrisy in yourself. You don't see yourself in truth. And I think that's a way that we oppose Jesus Christ. Even calling ourselves Christians, even living a Christian life. If you don't see yourself in truth, then you are living in hypocrisy and there's actually opposition to the Spirit of God in you. Can you see yourself in truth? I think it's something we should oftentimes look at our own hearts and just look at myself realistically. Is there any area, Lord, search me and try me, like I said this morning, as David prayed. And if you pray that sincerely, God will show you if there's something. Because it's interesting now that Jesus, when he answers their questions, he is actually revealing the sins in their hearts as he goes along, but they don't like it. Look at verse 16. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. So obviously at that, Jesus didn't carry any money on him. You know, so much for the prosperity gospel. He didn't have any money on him. So he's like, show me a denarius. And the religious leaders obviously didn't want to be found with Roman coins. So they're like, okay, find some coin probably. So they probably found some person with a coin, obviously not wanting to produce it from their back pocket either. And so finally someone gives this coin, this denarius, to Jesus. And he says, whose image and description is this? Because the denarius, like we said last time, is a Roman coin. So it would have the face, the image of the current Caesar on it. It was probably Caesar Tiberius in that time. It's why the Jews saw it as idolatry, because they put faces on their coins. And so Jesus says, whose face is on there? He wanted them to bring out this. And then verse 17, he answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So it's such a simple answer, but it's such a profound answer in what he's saying here, really. Because he says, if it belongs to Caesar, which in actual fact it does. Most countries, the revenue belongs to the country. You know, even though you walk around within your wallet, you know, it belongs to the country. So if it's Caesar's, then give it to him. You know, he really says, give to Caesar that which he has his image on it. And give to God that which has his image on it. What did God make us? He made us in his image. He created us in his image. And so he was saying a far deeper thing than just a superficial. He's like, yes, that got Caesar's imprint image on it. Give it to him. But give to me what belongs to me, what was made in my image, really in God's image. So the big question is not whether or not to pay taxes to Rome, but whether or not we are giving our lives to God. And hypocrisy can keep you from doing that. You know, and the thing is, look there at the last part of that verse. They said, and they marveled at him. Jesus' wisdom had this awesome sense of holiness to it. When he said these things, the people are like, oh, I can't believe this answer. But they marveled, but they still did not believe. You see, it's like a difference there. They did not change their hearts, even though they marveled at the things that he said. Number three, if you're taking note, the Sadducees. And they are a picture of ignorance, really, to us. In the life that we're living about God's things. Verse 18, and some Sadducees, you say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, So now the Sadducees, they were mostly from the priests. Most of the Sadducees were priests. They say there's no resurrection. You know, that's why they were so very sad, you see. Because they don't believe in a resurrection. So maybe that's where the names come from, you know. They were rationalists. They were materialists. They were not very spiritual people. They didn't believe in spirits or angels, Acts 23:8 tells us, nor did they believe in a resurrection from the dead. So the amazing thing is they were priests, but they were ignorant of God's word and they were ignorant of God's power. And that is so very sad, you see. If you are ignorant of the things that God has given us so clearly to know Him, God has given us His word that we may draw close to Him, that we may be near Him. And if we don't spend time in this word, how will we ever know God? That to me is amazing of the times that we live in. There are so many people, including Christians, and they run to this and to that and to experience and to whatever excites them. And they have all these questions about the Christian life. And I'm thinking like, just pick up the Bible. That's where all the questions are answered. It's not in a church or in an experience or in some kind of external thing. It's not in some person's message. It's in the Word of God that you find the answers. And that's the problem with the Sadducees, the ignorance of God's Word and His power. So they said to him in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, and his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." So they mention it, this typical situation that was in the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 25 verse 5. It said, if a brother dies, you know, and his wife has no children, then his brother should take his wife. He should know her sexually and then reproduce a son. The first son would be called after the dead brother's name. And then he would raise up a line for his dead brother in that sense. You know, I want to read you a few verses here from Deuteronomy 25, verse 7 to 10. It says, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gates to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty as my husband's brother. And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. You don't want to be called that, right? So this was a bad thing. You would give her your sandal, she would spit in your face, and you would have this name on you, the one whose sandal's been removed, you know? So this is, if you read through the Bible, there's a couple of places it's mentioned. It's mentioned the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Remember that whole story? As well as Boaz and Ruth, he was the redeemer. He wasn't the first in line, so the other guy said, and so he had to give her his sandal. Right? Because he said, I'm not going to take her. And so Boaz said, yes, I want to take her, you know, but that's that whole picture that right there. And so they bring up this issue before Jesus now. And in verse 20, they say, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. So now they bring this hypothetical case. Like, to Jesus, because this is obviously something that bothered themselves. Maybe it's a way that they refuted the resurrection to themselves. That's why there can't be resurrection. But how is everyone going to have one wife in heaven? Maybe it's one of the reasons that they used, you know, as they looked at as to prove to themselves. Just like a lot of people have issues with the resurrection today. You know, even some Christians. Some people say, well, what if I'm an organ donor? Someone else has my heart. You know, how's God going to put me together again? What if I get cremated? You know, how's God ever going to put me together again? You know, guess what? You know, you're not going to live in the same body, first of all. And God is able to do everything. It's not a problem for Him to sort out if there needs to, certain parts need to be at certain places. You know, it's no problem whatsoever. So they give the situation. He took her, the second one, then the third one. And to them, this was a problem. They couldn't figure this out. So for them, it was like, well, how do you explain this? And they bring this hypothetical situation before him. And they also said there in verse 23, last of all, the woman died also. This poor woman, hypothetical woman, but shame, you know. So at the end of the day, she also dies childless after all these seven husbands, you know. And it's a crazy thing. But it just shows you the typical kind of thing they come up with now, just to sort of bring a question to Jesus that they couldn't answer themselves, And now they say to him in verse 23 there, they say, therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Ha! For all seven had her as wife. It's almost like, how can you answer that? Tell us that question, because no one can answer this question, you know? And that was their big problem, because they erred, they were wrong. Why? Because they didn't know the scripture. They didn't know the word of God. They were ignorant of God's word. So now they had issues with stuff that you're not supposed to have issues with just because they never spent time, enough time in really learning what God's word says. Their wrong thinking came from ignorance and they failed to believe in the God behind the scriptures. And I want to tell you, even in our Christian lives, that is a way sometimes that we oppose God, by our ignorance. You know, oftentimes as I speak to people, like I said, in our area, everyone calls themselves a Christian. And people have big issues. And I'm like, have you ever read that verse in Ephesians? Like, no, I never read that verse. Oh, have you ever read that verse in Galatians? No, I've never read that verse. And I'm like thinking like, no wonder you've got problems, you know? You do not know the word of God. You don't make this part of yourself. You don't bring it into your heart. So no wonder you're struggling with things in life. People run around because they don't know what's going on today because they don't know what God says in His Word. They want a quick message, a 5-point thing. They want to listen to some guy or watch some TV show instead of just going to the Bible and put it in their hearts and eat it up. You should eat this up daily because that's what gives you life. So their wrong thinking came from this. And I think it's another way that we oppose Jesus, the Bible, not knowing the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the man and woman of God should have no problem if they have the word of God, because if they live in this book answers everything. So God gave us His word that we might know Him, that we might be close to Him, that we may serve Him. Verse 24, he said to him, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So now Jesus explains to them, marriage doesn't work the same on the other side. We don't know exactly what it works like because he doesn't tell us exactly. But he says we are like the angels in heaven. So our relationship will be different in heaven. What do we know from the scripture? The Bible says in 1 John 3 verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I just like the fact that he says to them, we shall be like the angels. Because guess what? They didn't believe in angels either. So he's taking them on in this thing. You know, they don't believe in that. So he's giving some reality to the rationalist here. And the Sadducees, they actually believed, to them it was the Torah. Or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that's all that they saw that had any authority. Because there's a lot about the resurrection in the prophets, right? In the Psalms and all the rest, in the poetic literature. But they like, no, only the five first books, the Torah is the authoritative word of God and that's the only place. So they only look to that. So I love the fact because now Jesus takes them to the Torah. He says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage? Like, remember Exodus chapter 3? Do you know your word? Have you ever read Exodus chapter 3? You know, and that's basically what he's asking them. How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So this is an important point that he makes here. God said, I am. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. And then so the logical conclusion to that is verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So since he's God of the living, it means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. It means that there's a resurrection after death, because he's not the God of the dead. He doesn't call himself, God will never say, I am, you know, place his name on something that is dead. Doesn't make sense. So I am not the God of dead people, I am the God of the living. That means there is a resurrection. So he proves it to them from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, and I love it. And he says, therefore you are greatly mistaken. So he exposes the error and he proves the resurrection from the Torah. And I want to tell you again, as a Christian, we should not be ignorant of God's word. Because that's when we really oppose Jesus. We can get off on our own mindset and we can believe our own thing. And it's so easy for us to do our own thing. We should be careful about that. Number four, if you're taking note, the scribes, and they are a picture to us this morning of lordship, of a lordship issue. They don't understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came. So, you know, the whole retinue of them came. Everyone, every group came and just had their sort of time on him. And the scribes came. One of the scribes came. And having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, you know, so now this guy comes. Everyone taking their shot. The scribes from Jerusalem were already there earlier. If you think back to Mark chapter 3, verse 22, where they said he was doing the miracles by the devil's power. And now, having heard their reasoning, he perceived that he answered them well. So this guy, when he heard Jesus speak to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like, man, this guy's got great answers. I love his answers. Like, I've also got a question, you know, because obviously he answers all the questions perfectly and so well. And he says to them in that verse 28, he says to him, which is the first commandment of all? Now that was an important question to all the scribes. When it says the first commandment, the idea of the word first, it means primary. Really, the most important commandment, not the first, because it's not the first thing that God ever said. The first thing that God ever said in the Bible, really, it's recorded as Genesis 2:16, where he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he's not talking about the first thing ever said. He's talking about the primary, the most important commandment, you know, that God ever gave. And because that was a big issue for these guys, there was an ongoing discussion between the rabbis about what is the most important thing. They determined that there were 613 commandments of the law. Some of them were greater, some of them were lesser commandments. And of the 613 commandments, 365 were negative commandments and 248 were positive commandments. And he's basically saying to Jesus, which one of all of these is the most important one? So it's a good question from a human perspective, because they struggle with these things themselves. They couldn't answer it. In verse 29, Jesus answered him. Without doubt, did Jesus say, well, just give me a moment, or I'll see you next week? Jesus answered him. He said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5. He quotes Moses from the Shema, the great Shema. This is the primary commandment, you know, that said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was what everything else in the Jewish nation was really built upon. They serve one God, right? So it's a very important thing. So the most important thing that Jesus is saying is knowing that God is one. Knowing the true and living God. That's the first important thing in your life. That's the first important part of the commandment. And even here, when it says the Lord is one, that Hebrew word echad, that is a word for compound unity. And I love that even in the thing that every Jew prayed every day, they prayed a compound unity suggesting the Trinity, right? Because it's not a singular, it speaks of a compound unity. It's like three in one, that same kind of thing. So even this word that they prayed every day suggests that God is one God, right? But he is a Trinity, he's in three persons. So I love that. But the most important thing, first he says, is knowing the true and living God. And then he says in verse 30 there, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Basically saying God must become the center of your life. Of everything that you are, of everything that you do, of everything that you think, of everything that you're busy with, of everything that you have in your life, God must be the center of that. Let me ask you, what is the center in your life? Does it vary? Like, depending if it's Monday or Sunday or, you know, Friday, you know, what is the center in your life? Can you say this is the center? Can you say God is the center of my life every day, all day? No matter if I'm at work, no matter if I'm at church, no matter where I am, who is the center? What does it revolve? Basically, what does your life revolve around? It's a way to question yourself, and I think it's good for us. I mean, I question myself, and you have to admit that you don't always center your life around the Lord Jesus Christ. For most people, what their life centers around is self. Most people. Every choice you make, what do I want to eat? Oh, I feel hungry for that. Okay, so I'll have some of that. What am I going to do now? Oh, I'm going to work because this is what I chose to do. This is the way I'm going to approach it. This is me. I. The whole time, your life centers around your decisions. The whole idea is to be spirit-led. Even though you do things for other people, even though you work for a person, to still be spirit-led in that as you are approaching your day. You know, for most people itself. And I want to tell you, for the Christian, for the true Christian, It cannot be. It's not it must not be. For the true Christian, it cannot be. It's impossible. Meaning that he should be Lord in every situation, every moment that you find yourself in daily. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You see, the foundation of the New Testament revelation is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Christian life centers around the fact of lordship. Either Jesus is Lord or he's not Lord of your life. That's like a that's a black and white thing. There's no like, oh, he's Lord of my life, you know, sort of, but not really. It's either Lord or not. You see, when we submissive and surrender to God, his perfect will and his purposes are fulfilled in and through us. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He calls it, he doesn't say it's extraordinary service if you do this. He says this is your reasonable service, what every Christian should do. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So submitting to Jesus' lordship is the beginning of that dynamic spirit-led life. That's where you start, and that's where you also continue. And I think this is an important thing, because if you're a Christian, he is your Lord. There's no doubt about that. A man can serve only one master. And so you'll either be serving the Lord, you'll be serving yourself, or you'll be serving some kind of thing. Seeing as if he's not Lord of your life, then you cannot be saved. You can't say, "I'm a Christian," if Jesus is not the Lord of your life. If he's Lord, what does it mean? It means that he is sovereign. It means that he rules. It means that he is in charge. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means I'm now governed by a king. I belong to someone else. Jesus came. Why did he come? To buy us with his blood. He paid the, first of all, he made us. He created us. Then we went astray. Then he says, "Now I'm coming back and I'm going to give myself so I can pay for you the price that you cannot pay. So I'm going to buy you to myself." He redeemed us. And so now Jesus bought us, and so now we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves, even though most of the time we act as if we are totally our own. Mark 8:34, just a while ago we read, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's what following Jesus Christ means. That's what it means to be saved. Saved ones are disciples, ones who walk with Jesus. You know, I think one of the biggest mistakes in our time and age is because of the way that evangelism is done oftentimes. People think, "I prayed a prayer that one day, and now that day I'm saved, and it doesn't matter what I do the rest of my life. I remember back in the day, you know, I prayed that prayer and I was saved." Let me tell you, the fact that if you follow Jesus daily, that shows that you are saved. That means there's a real transformation in your life. If you just prayed a prayer, but your life doesn't show it, you don't live that, you know, how can he be Lord? If he's not Lord of your life, then he cannot be saved. It's as straightforward as that. It's with, like with the rich young ruler. Remember in Mark chapter 10. Okay, he says, "I did all of this." He says, "Well, let me ask you something. Will you do what I ask? Will you submit to my lordship? Will you give up that thing that's standing in the way?" And he's like, no. The cost was too high for him. He didn't want Jesus as his Lord. If you have a Lord and a master, it means that he says and you do. Doesn't mean you argue with him every time that he tells you something. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Being saved is not about having prayed that prayer once, but about continually submitting to Jesus every day. It's living that life of a saved Christian, having God as Lord of your life. To me, it's a weird concept to say, "I'm a Christian, but he is not Lord of my life." Doesn't make any sense. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a great verse. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You're either in Christ or not in Christ. It's not sort of, "I'm sort of way in Christ." No, it's like you're either in or you're not. You're either saved and he's Lord, or you're not saved and he is not Lord. And so this is a very challenging question, because I think, like I say, largely in Somerset West, there's a lot of people who believe that they are Christians. Jesus is not Lord of their life. They are deceived. They think, "I prayed a prayer when I was a student. I'm fine." And they their whole security is based on that one day that they had. They've got no relationship with the Lord today. And that's a deception, I want to tell you. The lordship was the very heart of the gospel preaching in the early church. Because it's about making disciples, not making someone just change in that moment, someone pray a prayer, but someone become a disciple. And he says that's the first commandment. So having God at the center of your life, the Lordship really is the most important thing. And then he says in verse 31 there, and the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Second one, he says, goes right along it, because you cannot do that. You cannot love your neighbor unless you first love God supremely. If you don't submit your life to God, there's no way that you're going to love your neighbor. Because from your humanness, from yourself, from your natural self, there's no way that you can bring forth that love to love anyone. It's amazing. So God first has to be your God. If He completely changes you, then you have a supernatural love in you that you can give to other people around you. Verse 32, he says, and there's no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. And so now this guy's excited. He's like, yes, that's great. This is the answer I've been waiting for such a long time. You know, you just put it so clearly because everything is connected in that one, that thing you said. Those two things just take it all together. You know, the loving God, first of all, with everything that you have and loving your neighbor as yourself. That covers everything. And so he's like, yes, that is great. And then he repeats it to himself, really, as he says, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's more than the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices. So this guy was like a light bulb was going on, not in his mind only, but in his heart. He's like, man, this is the truth. He's getting it. But most of the people standing there were still not getting it. You know, as 1 Samuel 15:22 said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. People always want to look at the work part that they can do. But then Jesus says to him in verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're close, but no cigar. Not yet. So Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Not far in the sense that he knows what he needs to do, but now he still needs to go and do that what he knows. Because a lot of people stop at that point. God actually, you know, how many times have you prayed, ask God about something, and God speaks to you? God gives you scripture. You're like, yes, now I know what I should do. But then doing it is a whole different ball game, right? So this is where he's stuck. The first thing is to know what you must do, but it's a whole different thing to actually go and do it. So Jesus says, you are very close to the kingdom of God. And saying about the kingdom of God, you can only be part of God's kingdom when you submit your life to the king. That's what the whole idea of a kingdom is about, having a king on the throne. And you can only have one king. You can only serve one king, not two masters, only one. And that's the thing. If you have a king, then you are part of that kingdom. If you are serving and living for this king. And so, not until you're living a God-centered life that you be part of the kingdom of God. And then after that, it says there in verse 34, no one dared question him. So they could just see there's nothing that he doesn't know. He just gives clear answers that's very convicting. And everyone's like, I'm not going to ask him a question. Are you going to, like, sort of, everyone is scared at this moment to just ask him anything. And then verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. So I love this because now everyone is quiet because the truth, you know, is out there. People are growing quiet. And now since everyone's mouths were stopped, now Jesus says, this is a time for more truth. And he starts giving them some more important things. And he says in verse 35, he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So this is a problem to them because he asked now the question, the Bible scholars of Jesus' day were the scribes. The sad thing is, like I said, they were entrusted with studying the word of God, knowing the word of God, and giving the word of God to the nation. That was their job, to feed the word of God to the nation. These were the guys that should have been able to trust. But Jesus says instead, beware of them. He's just going to say in a moment. You see, they taught that the Messiah would indeed be a descendant of David, but they didn't believe the Messiah would be divine. They only believed some of the scriptures. They said, yes, he will be a son of David, sure, because that's what the Bible says, but we can't see that he will be God himself. You know, so for them, that's a big difference. Matthew 21 verse 9, the Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even there, he's proclaimed as the son of David. Even the people were shouting to him as he was riding in. So the Pharisees, the scribes, these people, they knew this. And then Jesus says to him in verse 36, he said, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So this was the problem that Jesus now brings up for them. Jesus, first of all, recognizes that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he said that in Psalm 110. Because he says, David said by the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 37, "Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son?" Now for us, it may be not such a difficult question, but David saw him as divine. And so this is an issue, especially in those days for the Jews. You know, they had a problem with this. Because in the patriarchal society, the father was everything. The father made all the decisions. Even if you were a father or a grandfather and your father still lived, the father was still the one who made the decisions. You know, he was head over the whole family. That patriarchal society. And there's no way that a father in that society would ever call his son Lord. It's just not going to happen. There's no way that he will ever do that. So for them, you know, Jesus brings this up and it's an issue. Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, "I am the root and the offspring of David." There he gives the answer. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." And I love what the rest of verse 37 says there. It says, "And the common people heard him gladly." Isn't this amazing? The people didn't have so much issues. So not so much religious indoctrination, so much religious issues. Because the scholars of the day, the academics, the theologians, they were the ones having issues with Jesus. The common people, their hearts were like children. They're like, "Yes, give me the word. I love this. I want to hear this. Give me more." You know, they gladly heard Jesus. And I want to tell you, that's the way we oppose Jesus oftentimes. And then Jesus says to him in verse 38, he said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the blessed places at the feasts." So these guys, you know, they had spoke of their prominence. They wanted prominence and recognition. They would like flow in their robes, you know, as they walk through the marketplace. They would not touch anyone because everyone is just so much less than they. You know, they saw themselves as so high and elevated. You know, they pimped out their robes with all these tassels. You were supposed to have some tassels on you, but you know, they went overboard. The same with the phylacteries, you know, they would go like, "Look at my phylactery, it's so much bigger than your phylactery," kind of thing. You know, and they would just, the way that they would walk and they would always see themselves as so much better. So the people would see them like, "Whoa, here's a holy man coming, you know, this guy," because that's just what they projected, you know, that power dressing kind of thing. "I'm a holy man, you know, I wear this robe and this kind of thing." And so to me, it's interesting because now Jesus, he points out these issues. It's all outward issues. They are looking for esteem. They're looking for prominence. They want to have the best seat. When they come into someone's house, they expect them to have the best seat at the table, the most respected seat, the seat of prominence and prestige and that kind of thing. And so the robes were suggesting the spiritual superiority. It's almost like the muscle guys, you know, like when they in the gym, you know, and they just, you know, over there, you know, kind of thing. And they just, whatever they do, they're flexing their muscles. It's sort of like what these guys with their robes were doing. The way they were looking, people like, "Oh, I can never be as holy as that. I would love to wear a robe like that," kind of thing, you know. And sort of that kind of thing that they were doing. The best seats, the privileges, because they believed in their hearts that they were the best. And then in verse 40, Jesus says, "Who devour widows' houses for a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus says, these same guys that look like the spiritual elite on the outside, Jesus said to them, "You look like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside. Inside, you're full of rottenness and dead men's bones." Because inside, these guys were stealing from the poor widows. You're not allowed to take money from people for ministry in those days, which is a good thing. What they wanted to do is now they would sort of suggest that it's the best way that you can give your thanks to one of us is to pay us, you know. So it's not like I'm asking money, but you are offering it, you know. And so they were actually stealing from the poor widows and the people. They were making money out of God's people for themselves. Their whole life was about themselves. They devour widows' houses. And they justify it because they thought, "I can have that because I'm so spiritual," you know. What a lot of nonsense. And Jesus says there in verse 40, he says, "These will receive the greater condemnation." They will have the hottest spot in hell, is what he's saying. You know, we know there's going to be different degrees of judgment, just like there's going to be different degrees of rewards. And so he says, these guys will have a hotter spot. And then number 5, the last one there, The givers, we look at givers, and the picture there is of the motive of the heart. Look at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many were rich, put in much. So this is interesting because he's now in the temple area and he's sitting there and he's watching the people bring their money to the temple. Many were rich, put in much. It's interesting, I think, to watch these people, especially the rich people, because obviously a lot of the rich people had some kind of flair, some kind of way they draw attention to themselves, you know, like, you know, I'm depositing my money, you know. It's not like a poor guy who just come and just put in his coin. It's like in the old days, you know, you passed around the offering plates and you have this little coin that falls. You'd rather just put a wad of money, like it's you know, whatever. It's like this. People will think more of you because you give so much more. So the attitude, it's all about the heart. And Jesus is watching all these people coming to the temple, you know, giving to God. And he's watching them, how they do this. And he specifically mentions the rich people. Remember in the Bible, he taught them not to look for the reward of man. In Matthew 6, verse 3, he said, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." You're not even supposed to think. You're supposed to just do it from your heart because you love the Lord. There should be no attention drawn because it's always about the heart. And I want to tell you that you can even as a Christian oppose God in your giving. If you do it for the wrong reason and for the wrong way and to draw attention to yourself or to make you look more spiritual or whatever, God says your one hand should not even know what your other hand is doing. Because it's your gift to the Lord. It's between you and God. It's between your heart and God's heart, you know. It's nothing else. It's a spiritual, beautiful thing supposed to be. In verse 42, he says, "Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants." So this little poor lady comes and she throws in two mites. Now the word mite is the word, in the Greek, is the word lepton. It literally means a tiny thing, a crumb. It literally means a small little morsel. So in that day, to tell you how big a mite was, a denarii was like a day's wage, right? So a denarii is 6 mias. 1 mia is 2 pondians. 1 pondian is 2 isserines, and 1 isserine is 8 mites. So having said all that, it means that 2 mites is roughly 1% of a denarius. So because our economy is so bad today, it's like 2 mites would be like 1 rand. You know, we don't have those little copper coins anymore. We could have, in the old days, we could have said 2 cents. Now we can't say that anymore. 2 50 cents is just about the same, you know. So that's like the 2 mites that you put in to the offering box. That's nothing compared with what the other people put in monetary value. And then in verse 43, he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow have put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Huh? You can just imagine. What do you mean, Jesus? How is that possible? Because God's perspective, we spoke about God's perspective the other day. God's perspective is so different. He's more interested in how we give than in how much we give. He's interested in the heart and the motive behind giving. Why do you give? Because you want to receive praise, adulation, because you want to receive. A lot of churches have the seed faith thing. Like you give, you know, and so much more will be given to you. And they sort of stir you on to give money. That's not giving out of the right heart or the right motive at all. You know, this is God's perspective. Matthew 6:21. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the picture of this poor widow, you could see her treasure was God. She took these 2 little mites, it's everything she had, and she put it in. And she's like, "I just want to give it to the Lord," you know. And she just gave it all. And he says in verse 44, this great verse, "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So it's not so hard giving when you have a lot. If you have a lot, you can still give sort of quite a bit and it doesn't really affect you that much. If you have a little, it's sort of very hard to give. And I know a lot of people have been in that situation too. You're like out of job or whatever. You're like, "I don't have money. So how can I give something to the Lord if I don't have anything?" But God doesn't measure your gift by the amount, but by the sacrifice. That means what it costs you to give. He's looking at the heart. He's not looking. God doesn't need your money. No one needs. If God needs your money, then we are in serious trouble. If we have to like make an issue, like, "Guys, you got to start giving money because otherwise things are seriously troubled." David said that he will not give to the Lord what cost him nothing. 2 Samuel 24:24, 1 Chronicles 21:24. That's why we never make an issue out of money here, because we don't want people to feel they have to, because we want them to give because they want to. For the Lord, it's all about God. He says, she out of a poverty put in all that she has. So literally, she gave everything that she had. She only had two mites in her possession, and she gave both mites, she gave to God. Her whole livelihood. So it's not, he's not only speaking about the portion that she gave, he's speaking about the proportion. Not just what she gave, but what's left. She had nothing left. She gave everything to God. And Jesus sees how much we give, but he's far more interested in the faith and the motive in the heart than he's interested in the amount that you give. Jesus sees the way that we give to him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word is hilarious. God says, I want you to give to me just because you love me, because, you know, I give you everything, and just take what you have and give it. Give me some, you know, just to show your heart. God doesn't need your money. He needs your heart behind that gift. So looking at all these things we looked at today, in our everyday lives, even as people who call themselves Christians, it's possible for us to oppose the working of Jesus Christ. Just by the way we do things, our selfishness, our hypocrisy, our ignorance, not living in the reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ, and our motive. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's really what we want. So if you're a Christian, like I know most of you are, true Christians, love Jesus Christ. Love him as your Lord and your Master. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It can be the best thing that you can do.